Well, let's read from God's Word together as we find it in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 32. Psalm 32, we're going to be working our way through this psalm over the course of our communion season, and we want to read the whole psalm just now. It's on page 555 in the Church Bible, Psalm 32. Its title is A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please turn again with me in God's Word to the 32nd Psalm, back on page 555 in the Church Bible, and particularly to the first two verses this evening of Psalm 32. What is true happiness? What kind of man would you describe as happy and blessed? There's a very famous story told in Greek history by the historian Herodotus about Croesus, the king of Lydia, who was a fabulously wealthy king, and he was extremely proud of his wealth. And one day he was visited by one of the renowned wise men of the world of the day, an Athenian called Solon. And Croesus wanted to impress Solon with his riches. And so for 3 or 4 days on end, he took him on a grand tour of all of his treasuries to show off all of his vast wealth. And at the end of the tour, Croesus asked Solon, in his opinion, who was the happiest man that he had ever encountered. You have traveled so widely, Solon. You're such a wise and great man, such a great thinker. Who is the happiest man that you have ever met in all of your travels? And of course, he expected that Solon would say, well, of course, it's you, O King Croesus. But Solon's answer was a peasant in Athens called Tellus. And he explained that this peasant was the happiest of men that he had ever encountered because he had worked hard all his life. He had had a comfortable home. He had raised his family well. He was content with what he had. And then he died bravely fighting in battle. Well, in Psalm 32, someone infinitely wiser than Solon tells us the kind of person that is truly happy. Psalm 32 begins with the word blessed, which could also nearly be translated happy. And then it's repeated again in verse 2 for emphasis. Blessed, blessed. And then it's made even more emphatic again by the fact that this word is in the plural. So we could translate it, oh, the blessednesses of, or oh, the happinesses of so-and-so. In other words, this psalm is telling us right at the very beginning, here is a person who is spectacularly, fabulously blessed. Who is it? Well, it's not a wealthy king. It's not the person who is a celebrity, or the person who is popular, or successful, or powerful. It's not the person, as Solon said, who is contented with what he has and who is brave in battle. No, the answer of Psalm 32 couldn't be more different from the answer of the world. The truly happy man, the really blessed person, is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins have been covered, and against whom their iniquity isn't counted. Does that describe you this evening? Then you are blessed. No creature in the universe could be happier, could be more blessed, could be more favored, more highly privileged than you. It may not seem like it. You might be sick, weak, poor. You might seem incredibly insignificant, but God pronounces you supremely blessed. In our moments of weakness, we envy the world sometimes, don't we? We envy the things that the world has. We envy the things that the world offers. But actually, if we could all see everything as it really is, if we could see reality perfectly clearly, then Christians, God says, would be the envy of the world. Oh, the blessednesses of the man whose transgressions are forgiven. This is my favorite psalm, as it may well be your favorite psalm. It's been the favorite psalm of many, many Christians all through history. It's the sequel to Psalm 51. It's written around about the same time. It's written against the same dark background. The title of the psalm is a maskil, which probably means a teaching psalm. This is a song, it's a poem which is designed to impart instruction and wisdom to us as we read it. It's really the fulfillment of the vow that David made back in Psalm 51, verse 13, where he said, I will teach transgressors your way. And now he's writing, not just Psalm 51, but Psalm 32, teaching transgressors the way of happiness. Let's ask three questions about this blessing, which is described in these two verses. First of all, who is the blessing for? Who is the blessing for? Because the answer is surprising, isn't it? It's a sinner who is pronounced blessed. Sinners are blessed. People who have committed transgressions and sins and iniquities. And those three terms that David uses are the same three terms that he uses in Psalm 51 to try to capture the enormity of his wickedness. He uses the word transgression, This word means rebellion against God. It means trespassing over the boundaries that God had set down in His Word. It's a violent word. It's the word that's used for smashing through God's commandments. It's the deliberate rejection of His authority. It's the shaking of the fist in God's face. God has said in His law, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And David said, "Yes, I will covet my neighbor's wife." God's word said, "You shall not commit adultery." David said, "I will commit adultery." God's word said, "You shall not murder." And David said, "Yes, I will murder." That's transgression, smashing through the boundaries, transgressing, trespassing into forbidden territory. And then he uses the word sin. And sin, you may remember, is a word that describes falling short of the perfect standard that God has set, failing to be the people that God has commanded that we must be. Scripture was clear what God expected of David as a man and as a husband and as a king, and he fell short in every single way. He didn't just transgress, he sinned as well. And then he uses the word iniquity. And that probes much more deeply than transgression and sin, because iniquity is the inner twisted crookedness of our hearts. This is where transgression comes from. This is where sin comes from. Transgression and sin are outward, external manifestations of what's going on inside us, our sinful nature. That's what iniquity describes. And these three words together describe for us the full scale, the horrible enormity of sin. It's not just about doing and saying things that are wrong. It's not just about how we behave outwardly. It's deeper than that. It's about our intentions. It's about our attitudes, our thoughts, our motives, our feelings. All of those things are covered in these three words. It covers what we fail to do as well as what we actually do. It covers what we fail to think as well as what we actually think. It covers what we fail to feel in our emotions as well as what we actually do feel in our emotions. So, for example, when we watch the news reports of the plight of the Syrian refugees, these poor, oppressed, abused, hungry people being taken advantage of by these wicked human traffickers, we're failing to feel all that we ought to. We're sinning in the deficiency of our response. We feel a passing spasm of anger, perhaps. We feel a spasm of pity, but it dies away very quickly, doesn't it? We don't feel nearly as outraged as we ought to feel. I was reading just this morning about how this organization in America, Planned Parenthood, is selling the body parts of aborted fetuses. And again, I was indignant, I was outraged, I was horrified, I was disgusted, but I wasn't nearly horrified and disgusted enough. I had sinned. I'd fallen short of how I ought to have felt and thought and what I ought to do about those things. Our sin is a much bigger problem, a much deeper problem than we ever can understand and realize. And it's not just about what we do, it's not just about what we don't do, it's the warped nature out of which that action or inaction flows. It's our iniquity as well as our transgression and our sin. So it's sinners who are blessed, people who transgress, people who sin, people who are guilty of iniquity. But of course, it's not every sinner. It's a particular kind of sinner who is blessed. It is the forgiven sinner who is blessed. The sinner who has come and sincerely repented of their sin. See how David puts it at the end of verse 2. It's the person in whose spirit is no deceit. It's the person who comes to God without deceit and openly lays bare their transgressions and their sins and their iniquities without justifying himself or excusing himself. He doesn't try to explain it away. He says, "Yes, Lord, I did these things. And no doubt I have done much, much more as well. But these things that I'm aware of, I confess them to you now." And David says, this is the person who is blessed with a multitude, a plurality of blessedness. David is warning transgressors here in this teaching psalm. You are not going to find peace by playing tricks with your conscience. You're never going to find happiness. You're never going to find blessing pretending that things are not as bad as they really are. He says, that's what I tried to do for a whole year. He goes on to talk about this later in the psalm. I tried to do that for nearly a whole year, and it didn't work. I was riddled with deceit. If you're going to know the blessing of forgiveness, your repentance has to be real. It has to be honest. That's what David did in Psalm 51, isn't it? He didn't hold anything back. He laid it all out on the table and he says, "Here is my sin, Lord. Please have mercy upon me." And that's what we need to do as well when we come to confess our sins. As we come regularly to the Lord's table, as we examine ourselves in preparation for sitting at his table, we need to confess our sins fully. We need to think through all the ways in which we have transgressed, all the ways in which we have sinned, all the ways in which that iniquity has manifested itself. Because if we're not repenting properly, then we're not forgiven properly. Our relationship with the Lord can't be all that it is meant to be. It's a bit like when you go to the doctor and you pretend that things aren't quite so bad. You talk about a pain in your toe or a strange headache that you've been having. Really, the whole problem is that you've got a constant stabbing pain in your chest that won't go away. But you cover over that and pretend that things aren't really so bad. David says, no, if you want this to be dealt with, then you need to confess fully. So here's the one who's blessed, the sinner. But the sinner who comes to God in humble repentance. Now, is that you? Is that a description of you or me? I wonder how you think about the Lord's Supper, how you feel as you contemplate coming to the Lord's table. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I'm not worthy, I'm a sinner. How many times have I transgressed in the last week, in the last month? I've ignored God's law. I've done all kinds of things that I shouldn't have done. I'm not fit to come to communion. There's so many ways that I've fallen short of the standard that God has set. These vows that I've made as a church member, these vows that I've made as an office bearer, these vows that I've made as a parent, these vows that I have taken as a husband or as a wife, in my prayer life, in my evangelism, in my worship, there's so many duties that I have done appallingly badly. The Lord's table's not the place for me. My thoughts, my heart is so unloving and perverse and impure. Does that sound familiar? Well, look at the psalm. Look at the blessing that is pronounced twice on the person who has done all of those things, but who has repented. Of course you've transgressed. Of course you've sinned. Of course you are iniquitous. We all are. The question as you think about preparing for the Lord's Supper is not, have you sinned or not? The question is, are you repenting of those sins? Have you confessed them to the Lord without deceit? And if the answer is yes, then you are blessed by God with this wonderful, manifold plurality of blessing. Who is the blessing for? And secondly, what is the blessing? What is the blessing? We've seen three words for sin, But now David uses three wonderful phrases to describe what God does to our sin, how he deals with it. Spurgeon says in his commentary on this verse, the three words for sin are like a three-headed dog at the gate of hell, but Christ has silenced its barking forever. He says the trinity of our sin is overcome by the trinity of heaven. And just as these three words for sin speak to us of the horrible breadth and depth of our sin, so these three terms that are used to describe what God does to our sin, they reassure us of the breadth and the depth and the height of forgiveness. It's an illustration of how, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God deals with our sin completely. What are the three phrases, the three words for what God does? First of all, forgiven. Transgression is forgiven. This is a beautiful word for forgiveness, because what it literally means, what it describes, is being lifted up and carried away. Our transgressions are lifted up and carried away. Sin is pictured like an enormous burden weighing us down, crushing the life out of us. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, that constant pressure of the guilt of his sins. And David tells us in verse 4 that he knows all about that kind of burden. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The burden, the horrible pressure, the crushing pressure of an accusing conscience. But then he repented and he sought forgiveness, and the weight was immediately lifted off him and carried away. Not one ounce left for David to carry. Christ brings rest and relief to people who are burdened because of their transgressions. Maybe you know what it's like to carry a really heavy load for a long distance. Maybe you foolishly signed up for a hiking holiday or did Duke of Edinburgh's expeditions when you were younger. And you're carrying this heavy load on your back, and mile after mile, it's as if someone's putting rocks into your backpack. It just seems to get heavier and heavier and heavier, and all that you can think about is this weight that's on your back. You're surrounded perhaps by all this beautiful, spectacularly, breathtakingly beautiful scenery, but you're not interested in it. You're not thinking about it. You're not looking at it. You're not interested in the company. You're not interested in conversation. All you can think about is this horrible burden that's pressing down upon your back. And maybe you remember the relief of eventually getting it off your back, and you feel so light that you feel as if you're just going to float away. That's the picture here, the blessedness of transgressions being lifted up and carried away by the Lord. Forgiven. And then covered. There's the second word that's used for what God does to our sin, whose sin is covered. And this word describes, the picture here is of a ceremony that the Jews were very, very familiar with. The solemn ceremony that took place once a year on the Day of Atonement. You remember what happened. A lamb was killed as the innocent substitute in the place of Israel. And the high priest would take some of the blood of that lamb, and he would go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. That was a symbol of God's law. Over the Ark of the Covenant, there were the two cherubim, the symbol of God's throne. And the high priest took the blood of that lamb that had been slaughtered, and he sprinkled it onto the lid of the Ark, in between the law and God's presence. You can see the significance of that imagery. In between God and his broken law is the blood of this spotless lamb, the innocent substitute who died in the place of the people. And the blood covers the sin. Same word is used. Maybe remember how in, was it 1986, after the Chernobyl disaster, the radioactive poison in the reactor's core had to be covered over with thousands and thousands of tons of sand and lead and concrete to permanently bury that poison forever so that it would never be exposed again. And really, that's what God is doing with our sins. He's covering them forever, finally, never to resurface again. No wonder he says he's blessed whose sins are covered. We're never again going to be confronted by their ugliness. They're not going to reappear on the day of judgment to condemn us. As we sang in Psalm 103, as far as east is from the west, they have been separated from us. Forgiven, covered, and not counted against him. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And this is a bookkeeping term. Our iniquity is not counted to our account. It's not put into our account. Here's the pictures of someone who has run up an enormous, unrepayable debt, but he's not going to be charged for it. The debt's going to be cancelled. It's going to be written off. He deserves to pay. He ought to pay. But the person to whom he owes the money cancels the debt. He absorbs the loss himself. We have sinned, but God doesn't hold that infinite debt against us. It's cancelled. What blessedness. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Not counted against him. So if you have repented, if you're a Christian who has repented of his transgressions, of her sins, of your iniquity, listen. Your sin is completely and utterly dealt with, fully and forever. Your burden has been lifted off. Your sin has been covered. Your iniquity is not going to be charged against you. You are supremely blessed and happy. Who is the blessing for? What is the blessing? And then just in a word or two, thirdly, how does the blessing come? How does the blessing come? I mean, we know the answer to this, don't we? But it's good for us to reflect on it afresh. How is this possible? How can God allow sinners to be forgiven? How can he lift off our transgressions? How can he cover our sins? How can he not charge our iniquity against us without compromising his justice? What would you think of a human judge who did this? How can the judge of all the earth forgive transgression and cover sin and not count iniquity against those who practice it? Well, Paul quotes these two verses in the book of Romans, in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. And in that place in Romans, he's explaining that we are declared not guilty, we are blessed through trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because he's our substitute. He takes our sin upon himself. He becomes liable for its punishment. He bears that punishment in our place. Think again of those three terms for sin and those three phrases describing how God deals with that sin. And think of how he does that in Christ. The burden of our transgressions are lifted off and carried away. And they're lifted off us and carried away from us because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and lifted them off us and shouldered them himself. Isn't that what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 53? Surely he took up our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He carried that infinite weight of sin so that you and I don't have to. Our sins are covered by his blood because he's the Lamb of God without blemish. He's the innocent substitute who stands between God and sinners. He's the one that the curse falls upon. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That's how our sins are dealt with. And our iniquity is not counted against us because it was counted against Christ. Isaiah 53 again, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how you can be blessed. Not because of anything that you can ever do, but only because of what Christ has done for us. When you think about it, the opposite of these verses is terrifyingly true, isn't it? Cursed is he whose transgressions are not forgiven, whose sins are not covered. Cursed is the man whose iniquity the Lord does count against him. And that's what the Lord Jesus endured for our sakes, so that our transgression can be forgiven, so that our sins can be covered, so that our iniquity will never be counted against us, so that we can be blessed. He was cursed, not for his sins or transgressions or iniquity, because he never had any, but for ours. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of all of this, the terrible price that our Savior paid, so that these words, this song, can be sung by us and about us. This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, so that you can be blessed, even while I am cursed. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that from all eternity, he entered into covenant with you to come into this world and to assume legal responsibility for our transgressions, our sins, and our iniquities. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that on the cross he was willing to bear the punishment that we deserved, that he was our substitute. Heavenly Father, we thank you that he was willing to be cursed so that we might be blessed. And we thank you, Lord God, for the grace and the faith that you have given to us to put our trust in Jesus Christ and to repent of our sins. We thank you that we have experienced this cleansing, this forgiveness that Christ has purchased for us. And we pray that you will help us to search our hearts and lives as we come to the Lord's table this week, to confess afresh those sins and transgressions and iniquities that we have become aware of, so that we might receive fresh cleansing, so that the relationship and fellowship between you and your people might be restored and strengthened. Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.